So let me encourage you again to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's page 288 of our Bibles in the pews. I'm going to work through these first 11 verses today, thinking about this idea of facing giants. As we come to God's Word, we come to God in prayer and ask for His help and give Him thanks for His words. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You that in this world, we are not alone. Indwelt by the Spirit and with the gift of Your Word, we are equipped to face all manners of troubles. Father, today, perhaps we are mindful of our troubles. Perhaps we bring our troubles to You and to this service. As we do so, Father, help us as we listen to Your Word to hear You minister to us and bring us comfort and conviction. Father, today, as You speak to us, help us to listen. Help us to understand. Help us to be equipped to live for You and to live in the fullness that You supply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been thinking at different stages along the story of 1 Samuel about how we see the world around us. And we're called today to think about this question: how do we respond to the state of the world at the moment? Even as I've been going around visiting this week, that question's come up time and time again. People are concerned about the state of the world, and they ask, well, how are we to respond? What are we to make of the world around us? For many of us in the church, our desire is that we want to save the world, but the sheer number of issues and problems can leave us feeling overwhelmed and outmatched. For lots of us also, we're just too busy trying to hold our own world together to worry about what else is going on at the moment. And some of us just simply shut it all out and say to ourselves, it's not my problem. It's not on my front door. It's not my problem. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, God's people face a problem that literally is gigantic. They face a giant named Goliath. And as I said, the story of David and Goliath is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, one that we all think we know so well. We've probably heard it first from a storybook or at Sunday school. And we're probably tempted to think we know the story better than we really do. And so for this reason, we're going to spend a few weeks in chapter 17. As we work our way carefully through the story, we want to listen to how the story is told to us and to reflect on the significance of the story in its context. Today we come to these first 11 verses and we see that there are battle lines that are drawn up, that there's an enemy's description, an enemy's defiance, and then Israelite dismay. The people face a familiar foe, the Philistines, and they encounter Goliath, a fearsome giant who leaves God's people terrified. And as we study 1 Samuel 17 today, we want to consider how we respond when we face the fearsome giants of this world. Do we look around or within and try to fight on our own strength? Or will we look to our great champion, our rescuer king? But firstly, we turn to God's word and we see battle lines drawn. Before we get into the story proper, it's important to realise that this story of David and Goliath isn't just about a little boy with a sling facing a terrible giant. Yes, it is a true story about David, the shepherd boy who would be king, and his real confrontation with Goliath in a particular place and time. But this is also a story set within a bigger story. Story of God's purposes for His people, His chosen people, Israel, and how He is at work in their history to secure them and to bless them. So what we will see happen between David and Goliath is directly related to God's purposes for the nation of Israel. And this story of God and His people, the people of Israel, is set within the biggest story of all, the story of salvation. In a very real way, what happens between David and Goliath relates to God's eternal salvation plan to rescue a people, His people, through Jesus and his victory at the cross. So with all this context in mind, our story begins with ominous words. In verse 1 we read, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Tamim, between Succoth and Issachar." This chapter begins with an all too familiar situation. The Philistines are gathered to fight Israel. This Philistine threat has been an ongoing theme in 1 Samuel all the way back since chapter 4. While the Israelites had other enemies, it was the Philistines who, more than any other, were a constant threat to Israel's existence. And remember, it was principally because of the Philistines and their threat that the people had called for a king and made Saul their king. But between this renewal of hostilities and the fact that the Philistines were now further west into Israelite territory than they'd been in so long, we realise that something has gone wrong. The decision to make Saul king has backfired. And we're right to wonder what will happen next in Saul's kingship as they face the Philistines and this giant. So in verse 2 we read, "Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines." Here we see, and we can compare and contrast, how the Philistines actively gathered their forces, whereas Saul and the men of Israel simply assembled, probably in response. There's no sign of active leadership of the people of God taking the lead and taking the battle to their enemies. Saul, their leader, is just one of a number camped together. And then in verse 3 we read how the battle lines are drawn clearly. The two forces face each other across the valley. Neither side wants to give away the strategic advantage of their respective positions. No one wants to leave the safety of their own hill and go down and try and attack the enemy on their hill. And so there's stalemate. One army facing off against the other. And what's described for us in verses 1 to 3 is really setting up what will happen in verse 4. We'll go there in just a moment, but I want us to pause and ponder. Today, do we feel like we are in a stalemate with our sins and struggles? Or, as we look out in the situation in our world and in the church, are we wondering what will happen next? Is there someone to lead us into battle? How are we to respond to a situation which seems so helpless and so hopeless at times? Well, for now, let's go further into the story and listen to the enemy's description. The Philistine threat was embodied not just in an army, but in a single terrifying individual in this instance. He's introduced us in verse 4. Says, "A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall." The word translated champion literally means the man of the between. It vividly describes a man who would step out from the camp of his army between the two battle lines and offer to fight on behalf of his side. If he won, then the whole army would share in his victory. But notice how much attention is paid to describing this man. This is no accident. The divine author is painting a picture, inviting us to feel the tension as it builds in this scene. Firstly, we're to notice that he was huge. He was a mountain of a man, rising far above, head and shoulders above any Israelite warrior. Here was height and stature that could not be easily ignored. In fact, if we were to gaze at Goliath, even from across the valley, it would take our breath away. And then there was his armour. Verses 5 and 6 were given a lengthy and detailed description. There's lots of metal. And remember from chapter 13, that the Philistines had the monopoly on metalworking. Here, standing before the Israelites, is a very physical display of their enemy's technological superiority. Goliath's bronze helmet protected his head, but we might note not his face, and we'll see that in coming weeks. His upper body was covered with a coat of scale armour weighing about 9 stone. Clearly, he would not be susceptible to any weapon aimed at his chest, and his legs were protected with bronze armour too. In other words, what stands before us is a one-man indestructible fortress. A terrifying sight. And Goliath isn't just massively protected, he's equipped with fearful offensive weapons. A javelin is carried across his shoulders, and his spear is so big the average person couldn't even get their hands around it. And then the description's rounded off by reference to the fact that he also had a shield so big that someone had to carry it for him. One man's job in the Philistine army was simply to carry Goliath's massive shield. It was large, rectangular, a standing shield that would provide cover for his whole person. It was the equivalent probably to one of our bedroom doors, but much heavier. The detail given in this description is unusual in the biblical narrative. And yet the author wants us to behold this colossal, apparently indestructible figure that stands menacingly before God's people. In the previous chapter, remember, God had said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or his height or stature." But we might well wonder whether these words could possibly apply right now unto this figure. So we have this description of an impenetrable fortress on 2 legs, and he's not only describing his appearance so that we can get a picture of him, but then he speaks and we hear of the enemy's defiance. In verse 8, we listen to the voice of this Philistine thundering across the valley of Elah as Goliath taunts Israel. He's effectively saying, "Why have you actually even bothered to draw up your lines for battle?" And that was the question that I'm sure some of the soldiers in the camp must have been asking themselves. We can imagine them thinking to themselves, "Every morning we get up, get kitted out, and then we just stand here. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, for the last month. If we're not planning to fight, why are we even bothering?" Why indeed had they assembled for battle? Although the answer to this question might seem obvious, they'd gathered for battle because the Philistines had come marching into their territory. The asking of it would have been unsettling for a people who were leaderless and directionless. No one had taken charge and said, "Here's what we're going to do." They simply stood day by day, taunted by this ferocious giant. And again, we can pause and ponder what's going on and how it applies to ourselves. I wonder if many of us see the church at times like this group of soldiers standing around wondering what's going to happen next. And perhaps as we talk to our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues, we feel like the world is thinking about us. Why does the church even exist? What is the point of your faith? What cause do you fight for? Where is your king? Across the valley, the Israelite army heard the enemy's taunts. "I am the embodiment of all those who oppose you. Look at me. I'm ready for battle. I'm kitted out. And look at you. Leaderless. Lifeless." Goliath despises them and their inability to do anything. So he lays down a challenge in verses 8 and 9. "What you need is a man who will go between. If he comes down, then we'll settle this matter once and for all." And if we've been paying attention to the narrative so far, we'll realise that there's something oddly familiar about that phrase in chapter 8 where it says, "Choose a man." Indeed, we can imagine some among the ranks of the army who probably murmur to themselves, well, we've tried that, and it didn't go to plan. Remember, they had chosen a man to be king when God had been their king. They'd chosen Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. But compared to Goliath, well, he wasn't much to look at. And for now, as he was when he was at his coronation, lost in the baggage, he's once again conspicuous by his absence. When he should have been leading from the front, he's sitting back because there was no fight left in him. The Lord had departed from Saul, remember. So once again in God's word, we are reminded that God does not need man to fight his battles. God does not need the powerful and outwardly impressive. As the church today, we remember that we are not to look to what the world considers impressive. Remember, the weakness of the cross is foolishness to the world. And yet, it is the means of redemption and God's ultimate victory. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. God's weakness triumphs over the enemy's strength. God's weakness is stronger than anything the enemy can throw at us. That is what we see in the battle lines, in the emergence of this Philistine and in his cries of defiance. This went on for 40 days, for 40 days. And then in verse 10 we read, Goliath effectively says, I defy you, I mock you. Every day I stand here and it proves how utterly worthless you all are. This Philistine was a powerful and threatening foe. In his words and in his presence, he was a truly terrifying enemy. Now, we're almost at the end of our first installment, but before we leave it, I want us to step back and consider the significance of this astonishing figure in the Valley of Elah. Why has the inspired author given us such a full and detailed picture of Goliath? What effect should this opening scene in the Valley of Elah have on us? Simply put, Goliath represents for us spiritual opposition to God and his people. A theologian, A.W. Pink, writes this. He says, Goliath pictures to us the great enemy of God and man, the devil, seeking to terrify and to bring into captivity those who bear the name of the Lord. In his size, Goliath reflects the great power of Satan. In Goliath's defiant taunts, we see Satan's hatred of God and his people. So in this valley, we witness a vivid picture of an important biblical theme. The enemies of God and his people. The clear teaching of the Bible is that if we are a believer, then we face a terrifying and powerful enemy, an army of enemies, a real, powerful and terrifying enemy, even more real and more terrifying than Goliath. Satan seeks whom he may devour. Sin and death threaten to destroy us. That day in the Valley of Elah, the people of Israel saw and heard the enemy. They faced the reality of what it means to be in a spiritual war. And in verse 11 then we hear the response, we hear of Israelite dismay. Our first installment of this famous story closes in verse 11 with the reaction of Saul and all Israel. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now in a sense, that day only a fool would pretend that things were not seriously desperate. But remember what God had said of Saul way back in chapter 9. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. In the Valley of Elah, we see no sign of such thing. Instead, both Saul and all Israel heard Goliath's defiant taunts, and they were equally dismayed. This is not the way it was meant to be. And remember Hannah way back in chapter 2, where she said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces or dismayed. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." So it should be the Philistines who are shattered, not Israel and their king. It should be the Lord's anointed who is given strength and power, not this Philistine. Now at this point, we're tempted to fast forward to the end of the story. We know what happens. Even the boys and girls know what happens. We know that Hannah's words are proved amazingly true. However, at this point, we are to appreciate just how unlikely that outcome would have seemed. This giant was terrifying, truly terrifying. It would have been amazing if anyone could have delivered Israel from this monstrous threat. And today, as we look at the world around us, we need to understand that we face terrifying threats. This is, of course, true of human life generally, but it's particularly true of God's people. Because if we belong to God, then we live in enemy territory and we fight in a spiritual war. Yet we also know that the words of Hannah have been proven true. Not in Saul, not even fully in David. But most wonderfully, because of Jesus, we can look at whatever trial faces us and say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all, how will he not also with him generously, graciously give us all things? In Christ, we have the one who stood in between for us, and we face all that life would throw at us with humble confidence, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As God's people, both as individual believers and as the church, we do not give way to fear or to hopelessness. Instead, we remember our warrior king who fought and defeated our enemies of sin and death and Satan. We face the realities of this world, of sin and suffering, of illness and death, of ideologies and philosophies, in the knowledge that in Christ we have an all-powerful king who reigns and rules over all. And we have a Saviour who provides all that we need. We look to him and to him alone. We began by asking, how do we respond to the state of the world at the moment? If as God's people we look around at our schools and society, our nation, our world defy God on multiple levels, we could well feel overwhelmed. And if we look inwardly to our own resources, we'll be tempted to give in to hopelessness. Yet the message of 1 Samuel 17 is that God triumphs and saves in his perfect way over our enemies. In other words, David and Goliath calls us to look up and to see the Lord Jesus. Goliath stood opposed to God's people and God's plan. But in the coming weeks, we'll see God triumph through the apparent weakness of little David. God will accomplish his purposes in his way, in his world. Next time, we'll see that as the army in verse 11 finds itself dismayed and terrified, David appears and the story takes a turn for the better. David will be heaven's champion, the man in between in the valley of Elah. And David will point us to heaven's champion, heaven's true champion, the one who stood in between for his people in the valley of sin and death and rose victorious. The Lord Jesus has stood in our place at the cross, has defeated our ultimate enemies and has delivered us to true freedom in Christ. In Christ, we share his triumph over death and hell and sin. In Christ, we live with humble confidence as we put our trust in him and in him alone. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that whenever we hear these truths, we're still tempted to pause and to say, can this really be? Because we look around and we see and we just can't believe it. Evil seems to be prevailing. The enemy seems to have the upper hand. Even in our own lives, we are struggling. And yet, Father, the constant testimony of your word is that you are Lord, you are sovereign, you ordain everything, and you're working out your purposes. Father, even at that point of ultimate weakness, as Christ lay lifeless on the cross, you are accomplishing your perfect eternal purposes. So, Father, help us always to look to Christ, to look upward to Christ, and to see in him our perfect champion, the one in whom we can trust in every season, for every need. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.